Good evening. We are glad you are with us this evening as we come together for Bible study from the building of the Central Church of Christ in Johnson City, Tennessee. Again, not a whole lot of people in the building, but we trust there's a lot more watching or listening to us online. And thank you for your interest in the Word of God. We are in our September series on Wednesday nights. And this year, our theme is Sojourners and Exiles. And it's all about trying to figure out what is our relationship to this world? How should we live in this world? And those are the kinds of questions that we're looking at. Tonight, the idea is, do we fall in love with the world, or, you know, what about that? And to help us as we look at that question is Drew Leonard. Drew is the preacher for the Cherokee Church of Christ in Johnson City. And he comes to us by way of Missouri. That's where he grew up. He has been to the Memphis School of Preaching, has been to the Tri-City School of Preaching. He's also done a bachelor's degree in education. And you probably have seen Drew on Biblical Viewpoints. He's also taught several classes at the Tri-City School of Preaching. And we know he's a very capable speaker and a student of the Word of God. So we know we're going to have a good lesson this evening. He doesn't come alone, and we're thankful for that. His wife Hannah is with us. And maybe several of us are much more familiar with Hannah. Her grandfather is somebody we've known and loved for a long time. I should say her grandmother, Betty Kraft, whose husband Eddie happens to preach in the area too. But we love the Krafts, and Hannah's mother Vicky we have known for many years. And they bring with them their son Spencer, who's just a little over a year old. So be sure to meet them if you haven't already. Afterward, I'm going to ask them to step out with me out into the lobby, and that way you can come by and speak with them and get to know them a little bit better. But we're so thankful that Drew is with us on the program this evening. And after we sing and pray to God, then Drew will come up and give us the lesson for this evening. So again, thank you for being with us. And now Jared is going to lead us in singing.
We'll start out with 144, O Worship the King. O Worship the King.
Bow. Our Father and God, we're deeply grateful that we can pause at midweek and come together to study your word. We're thankful, Father, for this September series and the opportunity to meet with various men that come for this series and present their lessons and get to know them a bit better, as well as to learn more of your word. Thankful, Father, for the congregation here, for those that preach here, and as well as thankful, Father, for our elders, our deacons, our teachers, and certainly it's been certainly a difficult time, I think, perhaps for the past year or so or two with our teaching situation. Grateful for those that have pitched in to teach our various classes at this time, Zoom classes and technologies we didn't know about a few years ago, certainly very prevalent today. Grateful, Father, though, for the technology and the opportunity to proclaim your will. Grateful, Father, for the many lessons archived by various congregations, the Polishing the Pulpit particular program, as well as others that give us an opportunity to hear many men, as well as probably the ladies enjoy some of the ladies' programs there. But thank you, Father, for the congregation here. Certainly pray that not only this congregation, but each congregation will make a greater effort to proclaim and teach your word. Certainly just a wealth of opportunity, and I realize from my experience at least, in parts of Africa, it seems like it's amazing to see how many come to the truth and realize where they are spiritually and desire to become New Testament Christians. Grateful for that. Pray, Father, that we might, like I say, make just greater efforts to reach out and teach, whether it's certainly radio and TV and various meetings, but just personal work opportunities that we may have. Father, we realize in our congregation there are many that are dealing with sickness, certainly many that are associated with COVID, but others that recovered from recent surgery. Karen Curtis comes to mind. Certainly be with her in her recovery from the surgery she's had at Vanderbilt. And there are many others that are dealing with, you know, constant issues that plague them and their health. Father, we're grateful again for the elders of the congregation here, as I've said, and again, just pray for those that are dealing with various problems, sometimes more of a spiritual nature than a physical nature. But continue to be with us, certainly be with Drew in his presentation tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, it is good to be with everybody this evening. Appreciate the opportunity very much. We'll go ahead and be opening to the book of Genesis, if you would. And again, my thanks to the elders here for having the program, for having me on it. And this evening we'll be looking at Lot's character specifically from the book of Genesis. By way of, if we've got people viewing online, I know that in this present era it's become a little bit more of a custom for people to watch on the internet. I've got this on the PowerPoint as maybe if the guys back there will advance one slide. This is my website. If you're watching online, or even if you're in the pew and you'd like to access the material this evening, both the worksheet and then also the PowerPoint, you can go on my website, which is cadleonard.com. And I've got this next slide here that tells us exactly how to get there. So if you're watching online, you can go to cadleonard.com. There's a tab at the top that's called Materials. You'll just select that, and there might be a drop-down list if you've got either PC or Mac or iPhone or whatever you use. And then you'll select Worksheets. And then after you select Worksheets, there's a tab called Genesis. And once you get into that little box, that little section, you've got a worksheet for the lesson this evening. Sojourners and Exiles, Falling in Love with This World, dealing specifically with the character of Lot. And you've got a worksheet, and then underneath that is a PowerPoint. And both of those you can scroll there in the window if you're accessing all this online. So if you didn't get a handout because you're maybe at home, or even if you didn't get one because you came in a little bit late and you didn't get a handout, you can access the material there, and that's what we'll be following along with this evening. Now, by way of introduction, let me tell you a little bit about the book of Genesis. We've got a... Okay, how's that? Better, a lot better. I was hearing some static, didn't know if that was on my end or not. By way of introduction, the book of Genesis is broken down into four major parts. You've got Genesis chapters 1 through 11, which form what's something of a proto-history or a pre-history. In that unit of text, we've got some really out-of-this-world material. You've got the creation of the world. You've got the talking snake, Satan. You've got the flood account. And then you've got this account in chapter 11 of the Tower of Babel. Well, after that part of the book, that's really introduction to the whole Bible, the whole canon, our whole Christianity. But after that, you've got three distinct characters in the book of Genesis. And the first of those is Abraham. And he is dealt with in Genesis chapters 12 through 25. After that, you've got Jacob, who is a major player. I know Isaac is the next son. I'm aware of that. But Jacob's the next one who gets a whole section of Genesis devoted to him. And that is chapters 26 through 36. And then the remainder of the book it deals with, in chapters 37 through 50, it deals with this character, Joseph, who finds his way into Egypt. And then the whole book of Exodus is to talk about sojourners and pilgrims and exiles. It talks about coming back home with God. And so in the book of Genesis, where we're spending our time this evening, is in that unit about Abraham. And we find this secondary character, that's one of your blanks there if you're following along on the worksheet, we find this secondary character named Lot. And he is a secondary because Abraham's the primary. And we're going to learn some things this evening about Lot. Now, by examining his life, what we can learn from him, we can learn about God, and these are three of your blanks as well. We can learn about God, humanity, and then also how we should be in that relationship. So we're learning about God, our Creator. We're learning about human beings, Abraham, Lot. And even at the end of the lesson, we'll make some more application for ourselves. We'll learn about ourselves, humanity, and then how we ought to be within that kind of relationship. Now, what we'll do this evening, there will be three things that we'll do. We've broken this into three points. The first one is we will survey the texts about Lot. We're going to look at Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 14, and Genesis 19. The second thing we'll do is we'll remark on those texts and draw some lessons out of it that what did Lot learn maybe from all of this, and what can we perhaps learn as well? And then number three, we will apply the texts for us now in the modern world, 21st century kind of thing. Okay, point number one, let's survey the text then for just a moment. Your next blank on the worksheet, if you filled it out so far, there are four texts. The answer you're looking for is four. There are four texts that deal with this secondary character, Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Let's take a look at the first one. Look at Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verses 4 and 5. If you're acquainted with the book of Genesis in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, you'll know about the promise made to Abraham. God promised him that he'd get a new land, he'd get a new name, he'd have a heritage, and all of this is still fulfilled in New Testament Christianity. So says the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 and texts all over the New Testament. In Genesis 12, 4 and 5, it says, Abraham went forth, Abram still at this time, went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And it says Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions. Lot goes with them. They leave this land, Ur of the Chaldees, and they come into this new place. And they travel along what has been called the Fertile Crescent, somewhat like this plush land that goes across as an arch over the desert there, if you look at it on a map. Well, the next text we find out about Lot is Genesis chapter 13, just across the page. And in this, we have a little bit more of a material that deals with Lot. There's a lengthier account that deals with him. But what we really know about Lot at this point is in verse 8. Abram said to Lot after their herds weren't getting together and they weren't able to find unity. Abram said to Lot 13:8, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. For we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Verse 9. Please separate from me. If to the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left. Verse 10. It says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. As you go to Zoar, obviously he's making an allusion back to the Edenic account of Genesis 1 through 11. That's how the land looked. And it says in 13:11, so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. We'll read through 13. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as, but not yet into, moved his tents as far as Sodom. And it says this about Sodom, and it amends the text, and it says, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. That's their habit. That's their character. That's how they've become, and that's how they've become known. And so we'll move now into our third text. There's a third text that talks about Lot. And at this point, what we need to realize about Lot is that he's moved to, but not yet quite into, the land of Sodom. This is 14 verses 12, and then I'll set up the context for us, and we'll drop into verse 16 as well. Verse 12, 14, 12 of Genesis says this: "They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom." And then in verse 16, he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the men and the people. You might be thinking at this point, what's going on in chapter 14? Well, let me fill us in very quickly. Kings had come to fight there in the area. They had taken Lot captive. Lot gets out of town as a captive. Abraham gets word about it, takes a number of his men, the number specifically given us to there in the account, and he takes a number of men and they go up and rescue Lot and bring him back. And if we put ourselves into Lot's shoes at this point, we might be asking the question, what would we have thought of our uncle Abram now that we've been rescued? Our fourth text and our final text that we'll look at this evening is Genesis 18 and 19. Now you'll notice that in Genesis chapter 18, there's no mention of Lot's name as a character. He's not really in the discussion here as of yet. But everything in Genesis 18 leads up to, is anticipatory of what happens in Genesis 19. And so you'll remember that in Genesis chapter 18, there are these three figures that come to the tent where Abram is, Abram and Sarai. And these three figures come, and Abram makes bread for them, has Sarah make the bread, and they invite them in. The two then go off. They leave. And the one stays behind and gives a piece of information which is highly important to the story of Abraham. It deals with Isaac's birth, the promised son, the promised child. And then in Genesis 18, as this last figure remains, he departs. And it says that Abram had a discussion with the Lord. They get into this discussion about whether or not they should spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, later on in the Old Testament canon, the Old Testament Bible, you're going to find that there were five cities. Admah, Zeboam, and Zoar were also the lands there, the plain. But in this, for our intents and purposes this evening, Sodom and Gomorrah are questionable as to whether or not they should be destroyed. Now, look at this in Genesis chapter 18. Let's begin about verse 16. The men rose up from there, looking down toward Sodom. Abram was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" You know what he's talking about. Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. Well, let's see what happens. Abraham and the Lord have this discourse back and forth. And Abram says in verse 23, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous?" He presupposes that somebody in Sodom and Gomorrah lives righteously. And he says, "Will you also sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Verse 24, "Let's suppose that there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 who are in it?" And God then answers back, and it says this in verse 26, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous, I'll spare the whole place." Well, then Abraham thinks, well, maybe he'll come down a bit on that. And he talks to the Lord in verse 28, "How about 45? And God says, "I'll not destroy it at 45. And then 40, verse 29. And then in verse 30, suppose 30. And he drops it to 30. And then verse 31, "I won't even destroy it on the account of 20. But as we read the last two passages of the text, "Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. What about if 10? And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, we don't have time to read all of 19, but this is where Lot now enters into the story. And remember, he's a secondary character to Abraham being the central character. And so as we open to Genesis 19, we find Lot in the city of Sodom. And these two men that had departed from the tent there with Abraham now come into the city, and they take up a lodging with Lot. And you see all of this in 19, 1 through 7. And there are these wicked men in Sodom who come in and they want to do, I'll just put it nicely, they want to do some atrocities to these two men who had stayed with Lot. Now Lot, in a very horrific way, instead of giving these two men for their pleasure, offers to them his two daughters, two of what I think would have been two of his four daughters. And I'm digging all of that maybe out of 19 verse 14. So he offers these two daughters of his instead of the two men who had come from Abraham's tent. And then what happens is these men keep beating at the door. They're not going to let up. And then these two men, or let's just say angels for the sake of time, smite them with blindness. These two angels, these two figures, smite them with blindness. And Lot and his house, to some extent, are rescued at this point. And the two say, it's time for you to get out of town. It's time for you to leave. And in Genesis chapter 19, we see Lot leaving. And you know the story. The fire and the brimstone comes down. Verse 24. The Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone, and overthrew those cities. Verse 25. But his wife, Lot's wife, and here's a lesson that I'll just make in passing. It's not, I don't think, it's not just the looking back, folks. It's the looking back, and there's a lust there towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Her heart is wrapped up in this city. It's not just that she looked at something. And there's a passage, you'll remember this passage from the Proverbs, where it says, don't even look at the wine in the bottle. I don't think it's just talking about the looking at the bottle in the grocery store. There's something more there. There's a lust for it. There's a desire for it that's ungodly. And in Genesis chapter 19, what Lot's wife had with Sodom and Gomorrah was more than just a glance. It was an inherent desire to be back in Sodom and away from God. Now, the end of the story, if you know this, in Genesis 19, 30 through 38, is remarkably sad. Lot, the man who's lost his home, lost his family to some extent, has just lost his wife, now loses two more of his family, and they go off into this cave there close to the land of Zoar, and bad things happen again, and these two daughters get pregnant by him. Wow. Mightily sad. And that's the end of Lot's story, as what we know of from the text of Genesis. So what are we going to do with all of this material? Well, this evening, let's remark on the text then. Go back to Genesis 13, and let's talk about some of these things that I think we can really learn some things from. And perhaps after Lot left Sodom, perhaps it's the case that he learned these kinds of things too. The first one being this: Lot chose by pure sight. It is often the case that we in our lives make decisions, and it is purely based on what we see with our eyes. You're thinking of passages right now, aren't you, that really go along with this point? Lot made decisions just simply based on pure sight, and we'll bring those passages out a little bit later on. The second point that we realize is that in Genesis chapter 13, Lot's decision made good geographical sense. I mean, after all, he looked down into the valley. It was plush, it was well watered, the text said. Everything looked good. And all of the professionals tell us that this is the kind of land you would have wanted to have placed your family in. This is where everything was happening. This was the good land. And so Lot makes this decision just on good geographical sense and sight. And then the third point that we realize is that Lot's, and this is an important point that we'll pick up now, go back to 13 and look at verse 12, Lot's relation to Sodom progresses. Look at this in chapter 13 and verse 12. It says, and we capitalized on this a moment ago, Abraham settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and Lot moved his tents as far as to the border of Sodom. But if you turn across the page and look at 14 and verse 12, look at this. He's not just at the border anymore. In 14:12, it says, they took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. And the professionals, the scholars, tell us that there's a progression that's taking place. He keeps getting closer and closer with these people. And then if you go to 19, look at this in 19:7. Not only is he now living in Sodom, but feels some kind of divide between him and those who live there. But now in 19:7, if you look at his relation to the people, the inhabitants, it says in 19:7, please my brothers, as they're beating at his door, he says, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. And if we think that that's all it was him just saying brothers in some kind of pleading fashion just to try to make some kind of relationship with them, it goes deeper than that. In 19:14, his family had become intertwined with them as well. And so it says in 19:14, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were living there in the city, who were to marry his daughters, and said, up, get out of this place. The Lord will destroy the city. You see, Abraham is watching all of this from afar. And he sees Lot, who's moved close to Sodom. He's now in Sodom. And now he's calling these people his brethren, his countrymen. And even more so, he's got two daughters that are to be wed to these folks. His sin progresses. Now, we don't have anything at this point saying that Lot's sinned. But it surely looks like at this point he's not made good decisions. Well, go to Genesis 14. What do you think Lot was thinking in Genesis 14 as Abraham comes and rescues him from the battle of the kings? Here's Lot, who's been carried off, carried away. And it says in 14:12, they took Lot. And what would you have done? Here you are, Abraham, the uncle. And you're thinking, well, serves him right. About time somebody showed him what's up, right? No. No, this is his nephew. This is somebody he was out to protect. And so in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 16, he gets him back. And we've got to put ourselves into Lot's shoes and think, I wonder what we would have thought if we were Lot being rescued from this kind of mishap. Abraham, in this context, is presented as the rescuer and the redeemer. And then a little bit later on, we're going to see the same kind of thing in Genesis 18, as we've already read. What do you think Lot thought of his uncle Abraham? He probably thought like most of us would, thank God that he rescued me. Genesis 18 and 19, then, what can we remark about these? Well, again, as we just saw in Genesis 14, Abraham is the constant intercessor. He's the go-between. He's somebody who's going to come to Lot's aid. And so in Genesis 18, it doesn't say this, but I think we'd really have to read irresponsibly not to catch Lot or Abraham's concern for Lot in Genesis 18. As he lowers the number with God from 50 to 45 and keeps going down, descending to where he gets to 10, Abraham's concern for Lot is all over the text. And so we see that kind of thing about Abraham, but the sad thing on this is also we see Lot as the consistent loser. Abraham, the primary character in Genesis 12 through 25, is presented as this rescuer or this redeemer. But in Genesis 12 through 25, every time we read about Lot, it pictures him losing over and over and over again. His home, his family, his goods, everything about Lot, even his dignity, everything about Lot screams about him being a loser. Now, there are a couple of passages in the New Testament. Let's go ahead and pick these up. Isaiah 1, 9, and 10 is one of them. Don't have time for that. Let's go ahead and get Matthew chapter 11. There are a couple of later passages in the Bible that pick up this episode about Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Matthew chapter 11, we have this text beginning in verse 23, where Christ is speaking to the cities of the Jews, the cities of God's people. And he says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, he says it this way. He says, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, in other words, God didn't do as much for Sodom as he did for Capernaum, it would have remained to this day. And he says in 11:24, nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, he's speaking to his own people here, folks. And that's where it gets really sharp. And the lesson is to people like you and me, where God is reminding us to think back to these catastrophic episodes of the Old Testament, to remind God's own people to be on guard. To be on guard, because judgment comes not just to those of us that are outside of the church, but judgment also comes to those of us who are inside of the church. And he said it this way in John 12, 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The same word that I have spoken to you, the same word shall judge him in the last day. This is the standard by which we will be judged. It's that serious. And that's why God, speaking through these episodes like Sodom and Gomorrah, is telling people like you and me to be on guard and to take thought for our righteousness and the works we do and what we ought to be while we're here on planet Earth now. And that's the next point. Luke 17, 28 and 29. There's this apocalyptic text. I'm one of those, right or wrong, who thinks that Luke 17, 20 through 37 deals exclusively with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 when the Romans came in and invaded. I know that's a little bit of a radical view. It is what it is. This is 17, 28 and 29. In this context, he's speaking to his own people about upcoming judgment. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, flattened. One stone won't be left upon another. And he says it this way in Luke 17, 28 and 29. He says, it was the same kind of thing as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. And he says in 29, but on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. The point we learn from this is that there is an urgency. There is an urgency about living righteously now. There's a passage, I'll probably bring it up again later, it's Ecclesiastes 9:4, isn't it, where it says, look, folks, a living dog is better than a dead lion. What's that mean? It means it doesn't matter how strong of a beast you were. If you're dead, you're dead. There's an urgency to putting our stock in things that are right and good now, things that are wholesome now. There's an urgency to these things. Death will separate us. But while there is life, as long as there's life, there's hope. That's the point that Ecclesiastes 9:4 makes. Last point on this, and then we'll get into our last and final segment of the evening. And that is in 2 Peter chapter 2. We need to zone in on this one for just a brief moment. This is 2 Peter chapter 2, where it's talking about this judgment that came upon even the fallen angels. And then it talks about Noah. And then in chapter 2, verse 6 of 2 Peter, it says, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, calls Lot righteous, in spite of his giving his daughters, in spite of the episode that happens in verses 30 through 38 of chapter 19, where his daughters sleep with him and he gets them both pregnant, and then we have Moab and Ammon, these wicked nations come out of his loins. All of that's about Lot, but at the same time it says he's righteous. How can this be? 2 Peter 2 and verse 7, if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then it says this, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. That's the point that's made. That's the point that's made about Lot. That's the point that's made about us. Even when we're going through things, and even when we make the mistakes, and even when we do wrong, there's a God out there who knows how to rescue. And thank God for people that God uses, like Abraham, who step in and say, God, I'm going to allow you to use me as a rescuer or a redeemer. Oh, there are all those passages, I know you know them in the Bible, that talk about how we need to do all of the right things. We need to believe in God. We need to confess Christ. We need to be baptized for the remission of sins. I know all of that, and you know all of that. But listen to this in James 1:27, folks. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows, to rescue people. If our mission in New Testament Christianity isn't for the sake of rescuing people, we've bombed on New Testament Christianity. It starts with the heart that cares for people and wants to see them not only live successful lives here, but go to heaven. Now let's get into the last segment of the evening. Point number 3. Let's apply these texts. Well, what can we learn then from Genesis 13 this evening in the 21st century? 2,000 years after the cross, years even past that, past Abraham. What can we learn this evening? In Genesis 13, we see Lot looking down into the valley and making decisions based on sight. And you were already thinking this passage in 2 Corinthians 5:7, where the Apostle Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. He doesn't mean a shot in the dark, folks. He doesn't mean some wispy, just hope beyond hope. He's talking about substance. And so he says it this way in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The faith that we have and the faith that we walk by is as concrete as anything else we see, taste, touch, feel, smell, hear. It's as concrete as any of that. Let me give you an illustration. Don't usually tell too many stories in speaking, but I'll tell you this one. Faith, I think this is a good, though a crude illustration. I used to go to college every morning, and I had a coffee pot. I drink a whole pot of coffee every day. I don't know if some of you appreciate that or not. Drink a whole pot of coffee a day. Well, it wouldn't fit into this one mug, and I had this one thermos, this plastic mug that some of it would fit into. And then I had this thermos that I'd put the rest into, and I'd pour the coffee into the plastic cup, set it to the side. I'd pour the coffee into the thermos and set the thermos aside. And there would be just enough left for about one cup of coffee. Well, I never wanted to turn on the lights and wake the wife at this point. And so what I did was I would always fill up the coffee mug first in the morning and kind of just vaguely see the top. And I'd pour in that cup. And I knew this. I knew the rest of that coffee would fit in. And so on those dark mornings when I was having to guess a little bit, it was by faith, but also by knowledge, that I could pour my coffee into the three cups and have it all divvied out for the day. By faith, not by sight. And the point that's made about us in our Christian walks is sometimes we do things, and when we say we're doing them by faith, it hardly means that it's without evidence. We know these things. They're concrete. They're sure. They're solid. We walk by faith, not by mere physical sight. Point number two, what if we learn to make decisions on what makes the best spiritual sense? We already remarked on the fact that Lot made his decisions on what made good geographical sense. If he had gathered all of the people who do land surveying and he'd gathered them all up together and he'd bunched them up and he said, now which land should I take? I think that they would have all said Sodom. They would have said, you need to pick Sodom. But I think if we ask the same kind of question of our Lord, what makes the best spiritual sense is a much better question to ask. And folks, I know it's a common passage, but Matthew 6:33 still says it this way. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Do things, make decisions with the kingdom of God, a spiritual direction in mind first. And then what about Genesis 14? What about Genesis chapter 14? What do we learn about Abraham and Lot in this episode? Well, I think we learn to appreciate those who intercede and rescue not only us, but also other people. Abraham rescued Lot. Who rescued you? The question is only too clear with an answer. Jesus Christ, and maybe there are even people in your personal lives today that have done some rescuing. And if we can't appreciate those people, my, these people have done so much. All right, last chapter, and then we'll bring all of this to a close. In Genesis 18 and 19, what are some of those texts that we can apply? What are some of those things we can learn? What if we learned this? What if we learned to recognize, to discern what real rescue or redemption looks like? This is going to get a little more tough for us because sometimes it doesn't look that way. Sometimes we lose that job. Sometimes we experience loss in really tragic ways. Sometimes we have things happen to us, wrongs that happen to us. And we don't look at it as so much of a rescue. But what do you think Lot thought of when he was dragged out of Sodom by God's command? I don't think he understood at the moment that rescue was taking place. But my, what if Sodom had continued to keep Lot there in the city? Lot would have been no more. Lot wouldn't have had a second chance. Righteous Lot wouldn't have existed, not in this physical world. Lot later maybe came to recognize that his being pulled out of Sodom by Abraham and by God was a rescue attempt, and maybe those same kinds of things happen in our own lives. Folks, we don't know sometimes what could happen if we played everything out down the line, but it could just be the case that sometimes we say those prayers, and I think there was a song that said something like that, those unanswered prayers are sometimes the ones we thank God for. Sometimes we ask God to do a thing for us, give us this job, give us this house, give us this car, and God actually knows far more than we know. And he rescues us in an attempt to do things that we can't even fathom, things that we can't understand. And he works all of this behind the scenes, not only for his good, but for ours. Quick text in passing before we go to our last point on this slide. As you'll remember in Genesis chapter 50 with Joseph, and he had been through so much. His brothers hated him. They mocked his dreams. He was sold to the Ishmaelites. He goes to Potiphar's house and gets wronged by getting cast into prison because of a false accusation. The butler and the baker are there. 2 years go by. He's pulled out of this prison where he had already arisen to some level of prominence, the text says. And then his brothers come back to Egypt one day looking for corn and food in the land of famine. And in Genesis 50 verse 20, it says at the end of all of that, he says, you know, you guys intended a lot of this for evil, but the Lord meant it for good. Sometimes we don't discern, we don't recognize, but it just might be the case that God's working redemption, working a rescue plan for us, even though it looks bleak. And then our last point on Genesis 18 and 19, what if we learn to navigate cases of conflicted interests? What kind of God do you believe in? Usually you ask this kind of question of yourself, and the kind of God you think of is the kind of God who's loving. He's all-knowing. He's perfect in justice and all of that. And then we get this picture in Genesis 18 and 19 where it says, oh, and then the Lord rained Sodom and it rained fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And we think that doesn't sound like the God we serve. That sounds bleak. That sounds dark. But then I think about the God of the conflicted interest. And I think about the wife who goes home every night and the husband comes back and he's been with the bottle. And he goes home to tear up his wife and tear up his children. And he says to her the next morning after he's sobered up, he says, I won't do it again. I'm not going to do it again. I think that husband then comes back again the next night and does the same thing. Does it a little bit worse. And the wife hears night after night after night, won't do it again, won't do it again. And the wife thinks, maybe I'll get a divorce. Maybe I'll get him out of here and maybe I'll leave and I'll go back to my parents' house. Maybe I'll move across town. Maybe I'll do something about this. But then she thinks about the kids. She thinks about what they're going through. She thinks about the boy she fell in love with and thinks about all the time they've spent building a relationship together just to see him lost to the bottle after so many years of happiness. And the woman's going through what we would call conflicted interests. There's so much love there, not just for herself, but also for her kids and also for this husband. What do you do? And I think we're seeing that kind of picture with God in Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's a God who loved these people. Let's not mistake the reading of Sodom and Gomorrah for thinking that God's a loveless God. He loved those people. And the God that you and I know, we serve, we love, is the God that said, enough is enough. Why? Because at the heart of all of this, there's a God there that still loves humanity. He loves people. He loves Lot, the righteous. He loves the elderly. He loves the orphans. He loves all of those who are living in those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah who are being wronged by the people of Sodom. And the God that we serve is not only the God of judgment, he's the God who's working plans to rescue. Let's bring all of this to a close and let's see what we've learned this evening. Number one, in surveying Lot's character, let's take away these four main points. Number one, we could avoid trouble if we had God's view in mind. Don't you think? Sometimes we make decisions that are bad decisions. But if we had just made good, godly decisions, maybe those problems could have been avoided. What if Lot had never moved into Sodom to begin with? Do you think he could have avoided the problems he faced? Perhaps some of them. And maybe those are the kind of things we need to think about as well. Number two, in trouble, let's say you make a bad decision. Let's say you get into a marriage that wasn't the best situation. Let's say you get into a school. Let's say you get into a job and you're placed into an environment that wasn't the best decision to make. And you saw all the warning signs. People, your good friends, your good advisors told you ahead of time, we see red flags here. Don't do this. And you do it anyway. There's a good point with God. And that's this. This is Ecclesiastes 9:4 again. It's never too late for rescue with God, folks. As long as there's life, there's rescue. And I think Lot, looking back on his whole life, would have had to have learned that there was a time still to be rescued. And he saw that not only in God, he saw it also in the person of Abraham. Rescue is never too late. Number three, we learned that some troubles have purpose. Why do you think Paul got that thorn in the flesh? Well, we know why, right? Whatever it was, it says that God gave it to keep him humble. He said, I received my thorn in the flesh so that God might buffet me. I think that's King James. To keep me pressed down, to keep me humble. And sometimes if we realize God's working a rescue plan in our lives, some of those losses we experience are actually for his glory and for our gain even. God's working rescue in our lives. And point number four, and this is the text that we've not quoted yet this evening, and that is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Where it says, love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those things aren't of the Father. They're of the world. And then 17 says, and all of those things are passing away. Love God, not the world. Maybe it's the case that Lot fell in love with the world, and maybe we should avoid it. Here in just a moment, we're going to sing an invitation song. I think the brothers got a song ready. And so I'm going to go ahead and extend the plan of salvation. Then I want to tell you something. The plan that God has given for us to reject the world, to say no to the world and say yes to Jesus, is to hear his gospel, Romans 10:17, to believe in him as the risen Lord, John 8:24, to confess him as such, Romans 10:9 and 10, to repent of a past wicked way of life, Acts 17:30 and 31, and to be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. If you've not done that, you're going to think about that here in just a second. If you have done it, but you've erred, you've fallen away, there's going to be a time here in just a moment that you can come forward and we'll have an invitation song. And you can talk to Tim or one of the elders or whoever. But I want to tell you this story. There's this boy, and he grew up at home, single parent home. yeah, had this mother, and for the longest time it wasn't a problem. But as he got to be about age 5, 6, started going to school for the first time, started playing a little bit of t-ball, some of the friends started realizing that his mother was a little bit different. They looked up and saw on her face that she was missing her left eye. They thought this was a little bit bizarre, never seen anything like this. And so they got to thinking, she's out of the ordinary. Some of them were scared. Some of them didn't know what to think of it. Years went by, and it stayed about that way for a while. He got to be about 9 and 10. Some of the kids, as kids do, started making snide remarks, jokes, and wasn't thought of too much. But as he got into middle school and even then high school, the boy started to be repelled by the mother to some extent. It was just a little different. Kids still found the one eye thing to be a little bit out of the ordinary, and they made the remarks. And he got a little older, went off to college. They're in town. They lived in this little apartment there in town on the East Coast. And so he went to college. His mother worked night after night after night to make sure that he could go to school, get good grades. He did that. Was one of the finest graduates that this college had ever seen. And then he took a job, a high-paying job, all the way across the country, over on the West Coast. He took this job, made a killing of money, bought a nice house, nice couple of cars. Years went by, and the mother decided she was going to go see the boy. Showed up randomly at the door. Found out that he had already taken a wife, had a child, and the child answers the door, sees a woman standing there with one eye. Thought this was a little bit unusual. Got a little scared, and the son was a little bit upset about it. They spent a couple of days. Life went on. Years went by. The mama had been home, living back at the apartment. He's living on the other coast. And the college where he had graduated from decided that they were going to have an alumni dinner, PR event, and he was going to come be their keynote speaker for the evening. Gets the invitation. He goes back home to the college where he had graduated. He decides he's going to take a road trip, takes one of those nice cars, drives the whole country, stops along the way, sees some places, gets into town, goes to the college, gives the keynote address. Everybody's praising him. Wonderful speaker, wonderful grades, wonderful alumni. And he decides, before I head back home tomorrow morning, I think I'll swing by my mom's apartment just to see how she's doing. You see, he'd gotten caught up in life, caught up in the things of this world. Not that those things are wrong, but maybe he'd bombed on his priorities. Goes to the apartment. Knocks on the door a couple of times. No answer. Knocks a few more times. No answer. Looks down, grabs out of his pocket, grabs his keychain, and fumbles through there and grabs this key and slides it into the rusty doorknob that's there on this old, battered, beaten door. Been there for years. Same apartment he grew up in. Had this key for his whole life. He enters into the apartment just to see his mother's lifeless body lying there on the floor. And up on the kitchen table, there was a note that said something about a letter. It was a letter. And this was a note that she was going to write to her son. It said, "Dear son, I don't know how to tell you all of this. I miss you. I love you. Wish I knew you better. Wish I could spend more time with you. Wish I knew your wife. Wish I knew my grandkids." And then there was a paragraph break, and she started over and said, "Years ago, when you and I were both quite young, we got into a car accident at a very young age. And the medics there at this accident pulled us both out of the car. Everybody was okay. Then the medics and the surgeons who were involved ended up explaining, though, you weren't going to have use of your left eye." She said, "I immediately asked, was there anything we could do to save your sight, to save your vision? And the medics explained in this rare case, there would be the possibility of a cornea transplant. And I might be able to give up my eye so that you could see." She put in the note. She said, "I don't hold any of this against you. I just want you to know, I love you. Mom." And maybe if we, quite unlike the son, will say no to the world, will reject all of the things and the cares that they throw at us, and maybe we, quite unlike the son, will learn to act and to respond to our God who sacrificed so much, maybe we'll learn to say in the way we live our lives,
we love you too.
Let's sing.
Have you a heart that's free?
Thank you, Drew. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll have some announcements. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for tonight. We thank you for the time that we have to just stop and to reflect. Lord, help us to love you more than the world. Help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to want to do your will in all that we do. Lord, as we go throughout the rest of this week, help us to be lights. Help us to be righteous. And help us to want to serve those around us. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.